This morning, our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5. Once again, drawing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as we continue in our series on the Ten Commandments. A close parallel between these two things, as we have seen consistently throughout these past number of weeks. Matthew chapter 5, this morning, I'll be reading verses 33 through 37. Hear now the word of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed delight at knowing that what we have before us is your word, given through the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, illumine our minds, illumine our hearts, O Lord, that we might see how these things apply to us. And use your word, Father, once again, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been following the news lately, you know that there's been three high-profile court trials going on recently. And just this past week, there was a conclusion to all three of those. One of those was Sean Diddy Combs down in New York City, who was convicted of two of the charges brought against him, but the most serious he wasn't found guilty on. Brian Kohlberger out in Idaho, who was being tried for the murder of three college students at the University of Idaho. And he ended up pleading guilty as a plea deal so that he could avoid the death penalty, which he certainly would have gotten otherwise. And then one locally, of course, if you've read the newspaper, a fellow by the name of Desmond Phillips, and he was charged with shooting and killing a man, premeditated first-degree murder. And he was found guilty, for which he will, when he's sentenced, given a life sentence without the possibility of parole. All but Brian Kohlberger, who pled guilty so that he didn't have to go through the trial process, but the other two, in the course of the trial, there were many witnesses that were called. And each one would come up and be called to take the stand and to give testimony of the things that they were questioned about and so forth. But in order to do so, that the bailiff would come over with a Bible in his hand, and he would say, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And they would respond by saying, yes, or I do. And then, of course, they would take their seat, and they would be questioned by the attorney and so forth. But, you know, given the circumstances of our age today, I sometimes wonder if that even makes sense for them to place their hand upon the Bible, because the Bible, of course, is not recognized by so many people today for being what it actually is, the Word of God. And so for them to place their hand on the Bible, they could say, I swear by my mother's grave, or something to that effect. But the main thing, of course, is that they're doing that so that they can avoid perjury and be accused of not telling the truth while they're on the stand. Here we are this morning. We're looking back into the Ten Commandments, and this morning we turn our attention to the Ninth Commandment. And I've been drawing from the book of Deuteronomy, as you know, because we have a repeat of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy as compared to what we have in Exodus chapter 20, where the Israelites had first come out of their bondage in Egypt, and they were camped there at the base of Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy, 40 years later, on the plains of Moab, Moses getting ready to send them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and he's not going with them because he's elderly and he knows that he's going to home to be with the Lord instead. But here we are in this situation where Moses is challenging them to remember the implications of God's law and all that God has done in their lives, and in essence, to remember their identity. But I've drawn this morning from Matthew's gospel because here, as I've pointed out many times, we have this picture of Jesus on the side of the mountain, in some respects like Moses on the side of the mountain proclaiming God's law. Jesus goes to the side of the mountain and he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't. I've come to fulfill them." And then he goes on to draw from the law, from the Torah, from the Ten Commandments first. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder,'" i.e., "thou shalt not kill." "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" But Jesus goes on and he takes and he applies that, shows the real application of God's law to our lives. And so this morning, I'm turning to this passage on oaths, that "you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely." And Jesus goes on and applies this, intensifies it, and applies it. In its simplest form, we might say, well, all this means is that don't tell a lie. And the Pharisees, of course, understood it in this way, and their interpretation of that was, don't lie to a fellow Israelite. Everybody else is fair game. But what Jesus is saying, no, there's more to it than that. And so while Jesus doesn't come right out and any more than what he's done here and quote the text, "You've heard that it was said to those of old not to swear falsely," but he goes on and he gives it more weighty application here for us. And in doing so, what he's doing here is highlighting the importance of underlying integrity in our speech or in our communication. And we might say, well, yes, telling a lie is not a good thing. We should tell the truth. But how often, even as Christians in our own minds, we can qualify that by saying, well, maybe there are extenuating circumstances when we can fudge a little bit. Or we might trivialize by distinguishing between what some people refer to as white lies and those that are more serious. And so basically, this is what the Pharisees were doing. And in doing that, what we're really doing is asking the question, how much can we really get away with without repercussions? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we've drawn several times from the Shorter Catechism because the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith gave a great deal of thought to this. And we read, for example, in questions 77 and 78, what is required? 76, what is the ninth commandment? Ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What is required in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. And then, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. And so this is the interpretation of the ninth commandment that we have there by the Westminster Divines. And so this morning, what we want to do is dig beneath the surface a little bit and draw out some important principles with regard to this very thing. And so my two points this morning are, first, simply, truth. That is a portrait of God. And then secondly, a subpoena to testify. Those are my two points. truth, a portrait of God, and secondly, a subpoena to testify. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, of course, we have that reminder, as I've indicated, a reminder to the Israelite people as they were preparing to cross the Jordan River to remember all that God has done and what God has said to them in the previous 40 years as he has brought them out of Egypt. And so we read, if we go back to the beginning of that period of time, we read there in Exodus chapter 19, those words that spell out the identity of God's people, where God says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so there, 40 years later, as Moses prepares to send them across the river into the promised land, he is reminding them once again of who they are. Well, the Apostle Peter does the very same thing. This is some years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And we have the Apostle Peter there in his first epistle reminding these early believers, these early followers of Jesus, who they are. He calls them living stones. As you come to Christ, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And then we read there a little bit further. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." You've heard these words already. They come from Exodus chapter 19. "A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so what Peter is doing is taking those same principles and applying them to us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. Our identity. The point is, of course, is that Israel, when God did this, when he brought them out of Egypt, if we go back earlier, all the way back to the days of Abraham, we find that what God was doing was he was making a people, he was making a nation that would be a visible representation of Yahweh, or the Lord, to all the other nations around them. And one of God's attributes, I should point out, one of God's attributes is his veracity. And what does veracity mean? It means truthfulness, God's truth. You remember God created mankind in his image, and yet mankind is fallen. And so that image is greatly distorted. And here now we have God taking these people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and he is saying, "Now I want you to be a reflection of my character." The very nature of the covenant that God had made with his people has to do with this very point. How many times in going through a passage in the Old Testament we have found those words, steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness, a couplet that we see consistently throughout the Old Testament. And that word faithfulness, it's the Hebrew word is emunah. It comes from the Hebrew word emet, which means truth. And faithfulness means that God is true to his word. And so we think, for example, of that incident that takes place in Abraham's life many years earlier, a half a millennium before the Exodus. And there we read in Genesis chapter 15, God had already given Abram this promise that out of his seed would come a great nation. And yet Abram was already an old man, and his wife was already an old woman. And out of Abram would come a great nation. And so Abram went to the place that God was showing him to go to, that is in Canaan. And he settled there, and he waited. And he waited for years until God spoke to him again and reiterated that promise. And Abram, in essence, says, Lord, I've been waiting a long time. You gave me that promise a long time ago. And so, I'm old. Sarah's old. And I'll adopt Eliezer. And God says, no, Abram, not Eliezer, but someone from your own body, from your own seed. And so what God does is that he causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep. But before that, he tells him to take these animals and to chop them in half and put some on one side and some on the other side. And then here, Abram, in this deep sleep or this trance, he sees the presence of God passed down between these split animals, these carcasses. And we read, on that day God made or cut a covenant with Abram. And so what God was doing was reiterating with emphasis on this promise that he had given to Abram so many years earlier. It took 25 full years from the time that Abram first received that promise to the time that that promise was fulfilled. And Sarah, who was 90 years old, gave birth to a son. And so here we have in Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews referring to that, where he says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so this is the point here that the author of Hebrews is making about God's veracity, about God's character, about God's faithfulness. In contrast to that, of course, we know Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees on one occasion there, and the Pharisees were debating about Jesus' ancestry. You're not really a descendant of Abram. We're descendants of Abram. You're an illegitimate child. And of course, Jesus was responding to them. But within the context we read in John chapter 8, we have Jesus in the midst of this conversation with the Pharisees. And we read that Jesus says here, you can read it, Jesus' response to them, finally, their accusations, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. You see, Jesus was responding, of course. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we see that clearly, where the serpent came into the garden. Did God really say that you must not eat from any of the truth? Seeking to confuse the truth of what God had said. And so Eve said, oh, we can, but we can't eat of that one tree because when we do, we will surely die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die, knowing full well that they would fully die. You see, he was lying because he was a counterfeit and he was a deceiver. Jesus, of course, the night before his crucifixion, had gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And he promised them that he was going to prepare a place for them. And he says, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. And Jesus responded, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so we think about John later as he wrote these words of the gospel there in his prologue. Says that, and the Word became flesh, and he uses that word tabernacle among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there we have that picture. Pilate, of course, the following morning when Jesus, they were talking about Jesus being a king, and Jesus, of course, responded to Pilate there in that incident, didn't he? And where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of the world. And Pilate says, so are you? You are a king. And Jesus' response was, to this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate's response was, what is truth? That's the perspective that many people have today. I think of that hymn by the Moody Blues, like Pilate. I can't remember the title of the hymn, but just what the truth is, I can't say anymore. And the thing is, of course, we live in a postmodern culture where there is no such thing as truth. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, over a century ago, said the truth is merely a movable host of metaphors and metonymies and anthropomorphisms, in short, a sum of human relations that have been poetically and rhetorically intensified, transferred, and embellished. Well, that's merely a long way of saying that truth is socially constructed, a proposition to serve our own personal interests. But as Christians, we have a moral compass in the character of God as recorded on the pages of our Bible. Well, this leads us to our second point, and our second point is a subpoena to testify. Now, I think, Jonathan, you were impaneled on a jury this past spring, and many years ago, I remember being impaneled myself, and so I sat on the jury and listened to all the witnesses, but I have to say that I have never been called upon to take a seat on the witness stand and to give testimony. But the words of the Ninth Commandment conjure up the image of a courtroom, don't they? When you think of what we have here, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Of course, if we're found out bearing false witness on the witness stand, we will be charged with perjury. But the point is that it's deeper than that, because God knows the truth about these things. Now, leading up to our celebration of the resurrection, the period that is often referred to as Lent, during the course of those a number of weeks, we looked at the Articles of the Tabernacle. And on Easter Sunday, we turned our attention to the Ark of the Covenant, which is also referred to as the Ark of Testimony. Why is it called the Ark of Testimony? It's because housed within the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, the jar of manna, which God fed the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness, and also Aaron's walking stick, which had budded miraculously. But even the tabernacle itself is sometimes referred to as the tent of testimony. And that's because, you see, this is a testimony of God's covenant that he made with his people Israel. And how many times down throughout the history of Israel that that testimony became essentially indistinguishable, and they as a people, by their actions, became indistinguishable from the other nations. Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, it's not good for anything. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And you don't light a lamp and put it under a box and hide the light from the lamp." And so the point is, of course, is that we are meant to live in this world, but also by our very existence, by our very presence, that we would be distinguishable from the rest of the world around us, just like the Israelites. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a little book titled Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. That is, that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom living in a fallen world, and so that should be evident in who we are. There's a noticeable difference between the church and the world. We find Jesus, of course, there after his crucifixion and ascension and resurrection. Right on the day of his ascension, he gathers with the disciples in Jerusalem. And he tells them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, I want you to notice something, because when you read those words, how often we read these words and we think of this as a command that parallels what Jesus, in some respects it does, parallels what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 after his resurrection, where he met with his disciples there in Galilee. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." But here, there you have an imperative, and that is to make disciples of all nations. But we don't have an imperative here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Rather, it's in the indicative, and speaking in the future sense, where Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's not just what we do, that is to win souls. Witnessing becomes a verb then, but rather this is a noun, who we are. You will be my witnesses. And so the point that I'm making is that when you walk out of this building this morning and you walk down the sidewalk and you look at the back of the sign that we have out there by the driveway that reads that in all things Christ will be preeminent. Is that a reality in your life? When you're up on a roof working, or you're moving rocks, or you're standing in front of a classroom, or standing in front of the sink doing your dishes, or sitting behind a computer, or standing behind the stove cooking supper, who are you? Is this a testimony of your life to the gospel? Who are you in Jesus Christ? In a few minutes, of course, as you can see, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I know that some of you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, and you may remember that at the end of the Eucharist in the Roman Catholic Church, that they would take those little wafers that the priest would place on your tongue or put in your hand, and you would put it in your mouth. He would take them and he would put them in a little locked box. Sometimes it was made out of gold or brass or something like that, and lock it up with a key. And they referred to that box. If I could ask you, what was that called, Jerry? What was that little box called? No, the box itself. The tabernacle. And the reason why, of course, was the tabernacle means the dwelling place of God. And so they would say that God is in that little box in the form of those little wafers of bread. But what I want to say here that the scripture tells us that the testimony of God's covenant is not merely in the fabric of the tabernacle of Moses' day or in the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, nor in little locked box in the Roman Catholic Church, but rather in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when we partake of this bread this morning, and when we take this cup and we sip of this cup, it is a testimony to us that Jesus Christ died for us, but also that by Christ's Holy Spirit, He is continuing that work of grace in us. It is our identity and who we are as the people of God, God's covenant people. And so here, of course, Jesus speaks about integrity of speech. And may the integrity of Christ be evident in our lives through our witness on the stand. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that you have called us to be your people. We thank you that Christ has given his life on our behalf and that we belong to him. And so, Father, we recognize the calling that we have before us. And, Father, we pray that we would not be guilty of giving false testimony, but that we would give true testimony to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things now in his name. Amen.